Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, you can grab one of the last tickets to the Here We Still Stand regional event in Bentonville, Arkansas. It's the first weekend in May. You want to come hang out with Eric and myself and a whole bunch of other people. And yeah, good food, live podcasts, good teaching, music. It's just going to be a great time. You should come hang out. A couple tickets left for that, so grab them, and we will see you there. Eric, we're doing another one-off episode here as we prepare to start through the New Testament again. And this episode is one of those episodes that is kind of important. We're going to talk about the thing that probably influences how we interpret the Scriptures more than anything else.
You know? That's right. Yeah, we're going to be talking about the hermeneutic that we bring to the Scriptures when we read the Scriptures.
Yeah, yeah. So if you're wondering, like, what's the main thing that you bring with you to as you try to extract, as you try to exegete what the Scriptures are saying? Well, the thing that we're bringing with us is the proper distinction between law and gospel. That is what we're doing. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, talk about what the law is, what the gospel is, how to distinguish between them, and how this really opens the Bible up for you.
Yeah, it absolutely does. I mean, when I first was introduced to law and gospel, I think I was about, 18, 19 years old. And at first, it was kind of a mystery to me. It was kind of a fog. I didn't really get it. But when it clicked, suddenly it became not just a means by which to interpret the Bible, it became a means by which I could interpret almost everything in life.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how significant this doctrine is, or this idea is. It really does kind of shape everything. So what do we mean when we use the terms law and gospel? Well, right at the outset, if we're going to define it, it's essentially the two ways that God speaks in his word. There are two overarching words that you will find in Scripture. The one that we call law is conditional. It's God commanding. It's God saying, if you do this, then it will go well with you. If you don't do this, it will go poorly with you. At the same time, as we see all sorts of words that command us and are conditional words, we also see unconditional words from God in the Scriptures that in fact tell us it has nothing to do with whether we obey or not. They are promises. They are words of promise. And that is what we call the gospel. Now, important right at the outset here, when we say law and gospel, what we don't mean is law equals Old Testament, gospel equals New Testament.
No, not at all.
That's not what we mean. What we mean is throughout all of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, you're going to find these two words everywhere.
Yeah, I. This is funny. So we'll get into it. What we're saying is that God primarily speaks in two types of speech. It's law and gospel. It's command and promise. However you want to break it down, and a lot of the errors that come with biblical interpretation come from a confusing of these two things, or trying to figure out where Scripture speaks a certain way and trying to jam that into one or the other, and you end up with this like confusion of law and gospel. I actually, this is funny, so just a couple days ago, I sent you and our colleague Chad Bird a photograph. I texted you guys a photograph, and this might be like your quintessential like confusion of law and gospel. This is what will happen when you don't understand law and gospel. There is a church sign. Someone put this on their marquee that says, God's love is unconditional as long as you are obeying Christ. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all.
Oh, but it's so natural, though. I understand exactly where the impetus for that statement comes from.
Right. Yeah.
And it comes from a confusion of this doctrine, a confusion, a commingling of law with gospel.
Well, it comes from you saying, well, it seems like the Bible says I need to obey Christ. And indeed, it does. And it sounds like the Bible says that God's love is completely unconditional, that he loves us just because he does. Mm-hmm. And you're like, yeah, indeed, it does. And you're like, so I guess he loves us unconditionally as long as we're obeying Christ, right? And you're like, no, like this is not how this works. And the reason it doesn't work like that is because, one, you end up making a statement that doesn't, I don't think you understand what the word unconditionally means, because this is a nonsensical statement that you just made.
Yeah.
But yeah, also,
that's the first problem with it. It violates the rules of grammar.
Yes. So you have that. And then you're like, no, man, like you have not rightly distinguished these two words. Like, when the scriptures tell us that we are, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. Like, indeed, it is telling us that that's what we ought to do.
Yes. Yeah, that is the summary of all of the law of God. And you're going to find various facets of that statement all throughout the Bible. You're going to find lists all throughout the Bible. You know, things like Galatians 5, where it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity. We don't have to read the whole list. But he says, those who practice all of these things in this list, what will happen? It's a very conditional statement. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you find this all over the place. And yet at the same time, you'll find Paul in Romans 3:28 saying, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Yeah.
Or Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. Well, how in the world do you reconcile that? I mean, how in the world are you supposed to actually make sense of this? This is in big part why this doctrine was so heavily developed during the Reformation. It was a way of being able to make sense of the scriptures as they are, instead of having to make statements that don't make any sense at all, like that church sign.
Yeah. So here's a good text where we can see where the Bible does this. And if you don't understand the difference between law and gospel, then this passage will make no sense. You know, this is an Old Testament passage. This is from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, and then the Lord passed by in front of him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, this is God proclaiming this. So God says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, you get a passage like this and you're like, well, which is it? I mean, what is happening here? Like, so what kind of God are you? Well, I'm the kind of God that is abounding in steadfast love. I'm forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression, but I don't let the guilty go unpunished by any means. I don't do that. Well, I mean, are you forgiving sin or are you going to not let the guilty go unpunished? Which is it? And the answer is both, because of the distinction between law and gospel. And so when you have something like this where you ask, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that you are forgiven on account of Christ alone, that all of your sin has been dealt with, and that you are justified by God and righteous in the sight of God, based completely and solely on the work of another, that person being Jesus Christ. But that is the way that God does it, because what is also true is that God has commanded his creation to be a certain way, and his creation has not been that way. And so the gospel is that Christ comes and pays for all your sins, right? And so the statements of law, the statements of command are true and are good. That God is telling you something good. The problem is that you do not fulfill this law. You do not do these things. And so you're going to need somebody to go and do this for you. You're going to need someone to stand in the gap. And that is the person of Jesus Christ, who comes in, and the gospel is the good news of what he has done. And you should never mix these things up. So like when you hear the scripture telling you to do something, you should know that that's law. And when you hear the gospel promising you something that Christ has done, or declaring to you something that Christ has done, that is gospel. And that the gospel, and the big thing here is this. This is where it becomes very important, is that the gospel is what saves. The law doesn't. Never did, never could.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And this distinction, that's why this distinction is so important. So if you see You'll hear or you'll read Martin Luther talking about this all the time. He says in one statement, virtually the whole of the scriptures and the understanding of the whole of theology, the entire Christian life even, depends on the true understanding of the law and the gospel. And yet, Luther also is going to say that distinguishing between these two messages, law and the gospel, is the highest art in Christendom. And also, all preachers cannot but remain mere apprentices in this art until death. So one thing that we want to say at the outset here is we're not saying this is necessarily easy. We're not saying this is necessarily that this always comes naturally. And it's something that we have to continually work on as we come to the words of Scripture. But nevertheless, that is the two ways that God speaks, both command and promise, law and gospel. So what do we mean by the word of the law? Well, again, it's conditional statements. It's something that God is telling us to do or do not do. What kinds of laws are there in the scripture? Well, there's basically three kinds of law words. So it's all encompassed by that overarching, law that we've just used. We use this term, this as a category for all the different kinds of law in scripture. The answer to the question, there's basically three overarching kinds of law in the scripture. There's civil law, and the civil law is what you see in the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, where it's instructing Israel how they can live together as basically a society, how they can live together without tearing each other apart. And it's basic, just rules like, hey, and it gets down to things as simple as like, hey, if you go to the bathroom, make sure you go outside of the camp.
Right.
Why? Because if you don't go outside of the camp, well, it's probably going to spread disease and make things a lot worse for your community. But then you have the ceremonial law. Ceremonial laws instruct the people of Israel how to worship. And so you can find all of that in the book of Leviticus and other parts of scripture. But the primary sort of kind of law that you'll see all throughout the Bible that is not so much even specific to Israel, but really is meant for all people, is what we call the moral law. And that's just the law that tells us, that's summed up in the Ten Commandments, that you can find reiterated in various places all throughout the scriptures.
Yeah. So the moral law is the stuff that tells you how to live, right? It's the stuff that tells you what's right and wrong, what's good and what's bad. It's all that stuff. And I think that one of the things that happens when you hear this kind of stuff, so you hear God tell you to do something, right, or to not do something. So you hear him say something like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We tend to think that because God said to do this, that means we can do it. God wouldn't tell us to do something that we can't do.
This was the argument of Pelagius against Augustine.
Yeah. Pelagius believed
if God commanded it, then it must mean that we're capable of doing it.
Yeah, and this is just simply not the case. God can command you to do all kinds of things that you are not capable of doing.
Yeah, like be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount.
Right, yeah, because you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You are not going to be perfect. Yeah, this is not going to happen. But that doesn't mean that that's not the standard. It doesn't mean that that's not what God demands and commands of his creation. Now, one of the things that's big, Eric, is since that's true, when you say, okay, so just command does not necessitate ability,
mm-hmm.
What is it that that God is trying to do with the law? Because you might think that the whole goal of God telling you how to be is that you be that way.
Yeah, and that's the most basic assumption that all of us bring to a word of law. We think that the point of it is God wanting to make us good little boys and girls. The fact is, Scripture tells us something very different. That might be involved in what the law is there to do. It's there. I mean, on the one hand, we can acknowledge that there's a function of the law in which it curbs us from being as bad as we might want to be.
Yeah.
And that you certainly see that not just in Scripture, but you see that in your everyday life. Every time you are going above the speed limit and then you see a cop car on the side of the interstate, what do? You almost instantly push on the brakes a little bit. Why? Because you know. Not because you suddenly feel in your heart that that's the right thing to do. It's because you don't want to deal with the consequences of getting a ticket.
Right. Yes.
So the law has this effect of keeping you from doing as much bad as you want to do. Like, I think it was Louis C.K. in a bit some years ago said, if there was no law against murder, there'd be so much murder.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, imagine. So God does not have the same goals as we. So if I tell my daughter to clean her room, maybe I have a couple goals in mind. Chief among them being that the room is clean. So I'm trying to get the room clean. And then maybe I think she's being lazy and needs to, you know, to take care of her stuff and like needs to appreciate her things better. And so she needs to keep her room tidy and that kind of stuff. But what me, you know, saying, hey, no, you're not leaving this house until your room's clean. What it doesn't do and will never do is make her deeply desire to have a clean room at all times. Right. It doesn't do that. She's going to go clean it because that's what she's been told to do. And I have all the authority, or she wants to go do something else. And I won't let her until that's done. And I might get the result of a clean room that I'm after. But has her heart changed? What if she cleaned the room if I didn't ask her to? Is she like really happy about it? No. So the law can like tweak your behavior and stuff temporarily, but it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't make you like a different person in any way. It's sort of like this, like if you ever like love somebody, you probably didn't love them because they demanded that you love them. So
that's right.
So like God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that won't make you love him because that's just a command. Any more than Eric or I telling our wives, like, I demand that you love me. Now, of course, it's a little bit different because God's much more worth loving than we are. But you get the point. Like, this is not how they came to love us. They didn't come to love us because we demanded it of them. But instead, rather, that I would hope that you did things to show them that you loved them, that you loved them, and then they loved you in return, and there's a reciprocal thing. And this is kind of how law and gospel work, where the law is not trying to get you to do something. If God's going to achieve that, he's going to go to the gospel. The gospel is the thing that's going to make you love God, because you're going to see in the gospel God's love for you, right? We love him because he first loved us. So our love for God is born out of God's love for us. So then why the law? Like what is the ultimate point? Will it modify our behavior a little bit? Sure. Will it keep us from doing some things that you might otherwise do? Sure. But ultimately, Paul will say that the telos, the end of the law, the chief goal of the law is actually to reveal your inability to do it, which then names you a sinner.
That's right. This is the primary use of the law. And this use of the law, or this function of the law, I like the word function better. This function of the law basically convicts us. It crucifies us. We're forced to look in the mirror and see that we are indeed failures, that we're sinners, that we fall short of the standards laid out for us. And very importantly, we're forced to recognize the consequences for that disobedience. I mean, the consequences for that disobedience, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, taking all of your disobedience upon himself at the cross, is extraordinarily dire.
Yep.
All of us, without exception, have earned and merited one thing, and that is condemnation. Pure and simple. We've all merited punishment. That's the law's end, actually, is to get us to come to that place. That's its primary goal. And so even our confessions will say the law always accuses us, no matter what. It's always accusing. It's always pointing its finger at us. And it doesn't have wiggle room. Like we want a law that we can adjust and adapt to our circumstances, that we can try to minimize a little bit, so that we can at least feel like we've got some skin in the game when it comes to our relationship to God. So we want something that we want to try and make it work.
Yeah.
But no, there is no wiggle room. There's no minimizing. The word says what it says. As James says in his epistle, if you've broken the law at one point, it's as if you're guilty of breaking all of the law.
Yeah, well, even if you even go to like sort of like the, you know, the first, you know, when Jesus distills the law down, and he says it's, you know, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The way that it describes that love is intentional. So someone might be able to ask me, "Do you love God?" And I think honestly say yes. And someone could say, "Do you love your neighbor?" And I certainly have neighbors that I would say that I love. And yeah, certainly there's people around me that I love. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, no. Do you love all your neighbors the same way you love yourself? Well, no. And this is on purpose. Yeah. Like the goal is not just for you to love God in some kind of way and love your neighbors in some kind of way. No, it's for you to have a perfect love for God and a perfect love for neighbor. And all the other commands in Scripture are like this. This is why Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is not he's not saying this to get you motivated to strive for perfection, but rather to reveal how far away you are from the mark that he has set. And what this does then is it drives you into the gospel where you're like, it's supposed to push you to the gospel where it's like, I'm not going to be able to do this.
Yeah. It drives you to an end of yourself so that you are forced for mercy.
Yeah.
It's a recognition like, God, I know that I've broken your law. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've blown it. Please have mercy on me, the sinner.
Yeah.
And that is the turn. You're turning to the Lord for mercy. And that mercy is found on account of what Jesus Christ has done. That is the gospel.
Yeah.
The gospel, and that, again, can be seen throughout all of Scripture, going back to the very beginning, Genesis 3, right? As sin enters the world, what does God do? God makes a promise that one will come that will crush the head of their enemy that deceived them into sin. He makes a promise that to then Abraham in the Old Testament, and obviously we're not going to do a whole Old Testament survey here, but there's this constant thread that God promises that in spite of his people's sins, in spite of the world's fallenness, he's got a plan to save that world, and that plan comes to fruition in the coming of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's the gospel. So the gospel, again, is something that's proclaimed prophetically to us in the Old Testament, and is proclaimed to us in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that one of the problems come is like you think that maybe like Jesus gets on the scene and Jesus is the gospel guy, and so you're going to read the words of Jesus. Maybe all those red letters are all gospel words, and this is just not the case.
Oh, they are so not.
No, it's not like that at all. I mean, Jesus is as hard a preacher of the law as anybody. And Jesus will come and wreck house with the law. That's what he'll do. The gospel is not like something that Jesus goes and talks a lot about or goes around even preaching, really. The gospel is something that Jesus goes and does on behalf of the world.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, so historically, you know, we can talk about the different functions of the law. You know, you've got the first function that we talked about is sort of shorthand. It's called the curbing function of the law. That applies to everybody, no matter Christian or not. Everybody has experienced being curbed by the law. Mm-hmm. Again, doesn't do anything with the heart, but it forces you to not be as bad as you might want to be because of consequences. The convicting use of the law is something that comes to people, again, that are sinners. They're in their sins. They hear the law. It convicts them and brings them to an end of themselves. And then there is this function of the law where, and there's debate over this, and we're not going to get into the nuts and bolts of the debate, but I think at bottom, everybody sort of agrees that the law has a function of continuing to guide us. In other words, it shows us like, good ways to function with our neighbors, good ways to function in society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You do see words of law all throughout the New Testament or exhortations. But very, very important point, and this cannot be overemphasized, the law has no power, even if it's guiding you, even if it's telling you, hey, this is a good way to live, it has no power to produce the desire to do it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so there's a little like third use of the law debate out there, which is exhausting and somewhat annoying a lot of the time. I guess at the end of the day, if you're to ask the question, like, does the law instruct you? Well, of course. I mean, it's telling you what to do and what not to do. I mean, by definition, you've now been instructed the second you hear it. But certainly it doesn't produce that. So that Luther says the law does not produce what it demands. Right. It cannot. Right. So the law does not produce. The law tells you what to do, but provides not the ability to do it. The gospel tells you what Christ has already done.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And there's, I think it's important to note where the law is revealed, because I think it helps to explain why we're so prone to thinking that the way God relates to us is through our obedience or through what we do. And the reason that is, and the reason even everyone believes this, everyone naturally thinks this in one way or another, and it's revealed in every other religion in the world, is because the Bible says that we find evidence of the law in nature. Mm-hmm. If you go to Romans 1, 18 through 23, it's pretty clear that Paul is saying there, like, everybody knows there's a God, everybody knows it, but they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. This is what we do. And on top of that, Romans 2 tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts. And so if the law of God is written on our hearts and we see it in nature, and we do see it in nature all the time, and of course the law is revealed in the Bible too. So we naturally assume the law is the means by which God is going to reconcile us. And it's only through hearing the word of the gospel that we realize, no, that's not the way this works at all.
Yeah, there's this idea that if somebody like paid your massive debt, that there would be like conditions upon this, right? Like they want to get like paid back a little bit, or they have like certain demands and all this kind of stuff. But that's not how the gospel works. I mean, the gospel is the news that it is finished in Christ, that you are righteous, that you are that it's over. Right? That what we talked about in the Exodus passage, like how is God going to be somebody who will not let the unrighteous go unpunished, yet be one who forgives all unrighteousness and transgression and sin? How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by having Christ take on all of your sin and pay the wages of that sin, which is death, and then declare you righteous. This is how he's going to be that God. And that's why law and gospel is the way that you can understand that passage. Like how is this going to work? And so like the idea ultimately is that any amount of things that you think after salvation, so like maybe you hear the gospel, you become a Christian, and now you say, okay, surely the goal of God is now to turn you back on the law, to say like, all right, I've done this great thing for you. Now I want you to be all about doing these things.
Which is the way it's preached a whole lot of the time, Dan.
It is. It is.
Very common.
That is not it. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Christians need to hear the law. This is certainly true. Everybody needs to hear the law. Whether you're if you're a non-Christian, you need to hear the law so that you can be driven to the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you need to hear the law so that you can be driven to the gospel. See how this works?
Yes.
Like you still need the law because you remain a sinner. This goes back to our episode on being simultaneously justified and a sinner. Since you are a sinner, you're going to still need to hear all the ways that you haven't measured up, so that you will be constantly, even as a Christian, not driven to the law, but driven to Christ. Because yes. Any growth or progress in fulfilling any bit of law is all going to come from the power given to you, not in the law, but in the gospel.
That's 100% correct. You know, you ask like, what is, you know, we went over just a little bit, like what the law does, you know, how it functions in a person's life. And we, you know, ultimately it leads to us being accused and convicted and brought to an end of ourselves. Well, at the same time, the gospel basically in many ways ends up doing the opposite. It regenerates us. It creates faith in us. We hear this declaration that Jesus Christ has lived in our place, died in our place, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for us each and every second of each and every day. And what that does in the person who receives that word is it actually creates the faith. It actually creates the ability to receive it as their own so that they can say, not just that Jesus did this as a historical act or something like that, but Jesus did this for me to be reconciled to God so that I can have right standing with yep. God. And this changes everything.
Yeah.
And indeed, the gospel, it's the proclamation of the gospel that will create whatever obedience will be manifested in our life.
Yep.
Whatever fruits of the Spirit will come in our life comes through the hearing and the proclamation of the gospel, not just once, not just at the beginning, but over and over and over and over again.
Yep. That's it, man. Well, we are out of time, so we're going to leave it there. Yeah, hopefully that was helpful. We will be back. We are gearing up to start through the New Testament again, so just sit tight. We will be back with that. It's going to be fun. But Eric, until next week, have a good one.
All right, you too.